As we continue this series, Moses has worked his way back to the people of Israel, shown the wonders that God has told them to, and they've responded seemingly pretty well. They've received the good news of great joy that the Lord has visited his people, looked upon their affliction, and he's going to deliver them. The day of redemption is drawing near, certainly good news. But there's a problem in all of this. And that is that Pharaoh is not interested in letting the people go. Not at all. He's benefited from their slavery. This feels like a contest now between God and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's determined to win. He's not about to give up his claim on the Israelites. And so we're seeing that battle continue in Exodus chapter 5. We'll read that in just a moment, but first let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need help. We come again tonight to your word, and we recognize we are a weak people. We're a needy people. Some of us doubt that this prayer is even getting above the ceiling, and so we need your help. We need your grace. We need good news. We pray that you would surprise us with your grace, and we pray that you would make the words of this passage of your word, that you would make them come and dwell in our hearts. That in this passage here in Exodus chapter 5, we would see more of Jesus, and that would be a comfort and encouragement to all of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to stand, then I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word tonight, Exodus chapter 5. We'll read the whole of the chapter, Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble, after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The great contest continues. A contest not so much between Israel and Egypt, but as we said, between God and Pharaoh, the God of the Egyptians. And it begins in chapter 5 as Moses and Aaron, you see, enter into Pharaoh's court. And they're coming into Pharaoh's court as ambassadors. They're coming as ambassadors of the great king, the King of Kings. And they come with the word of God, the word of the king, saying to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." There is a Lord over Israel, Pharaoh, and he's not you. There is a God over Israel, and it's not you. There is a great king, and it's not you. And you are subject to him. You are to answer to him. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." But remember who Pharaoh is. He's the most powerful man of that ancient world. The Egyptians considered him a god, and he considered himself a god. And so with scorn, he looks upon Moses and Aaron, these old, remember they're over 80 now, representatives of a slave people, coming before him, making these audacious, insane demands. And so with scorn and dismissal, he refuses to acknowledge the God of Israel, refuses to let Israel go. He believes himself to be the great king, the king over Israel, the Israelites. And he's not about to share his glory with another. And he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Verse 3, Moses and Aaron repeat the command. They request 3 days' journey to go into the desert to sacrifice to the Lord. Note that already. There's this element of sacrifice. There's this understanding of the need for atonement, that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And they request 3 days, and we might ask, well, why only 3 days? Why not ask for complete liberation, which was intended by the Lord, which is promised? Well, I think God is giving Pharaoh a test. A test that is revealing the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He's not even going to let the Israelites go for 3 days. Certainly he's not going to let them go for good. And notice also the reasoning then that Moses and Aaron give. If we don't go into the wilderness for 3 days to sacrifice to our God, if we're not given this opportunity to worship our God and to offer sacrifice, if blood's not shed, then it will place all of us in danger. God may fall on us with pestilence or with the sword. Atonement must be made. God is the great king, and he is to be worshipped. He will be worshipped. Well, Pharaoh's heart is hard, as we've seen. It's not moved at all by this. Instead, in verses 4 and 5, his heart is hard, and so he simply orders them back to work. Get back to work. He denies God's authority over the people. He exercises his own authority over them. He orders them back to work. No rest for you. He's a tyrant, a harsh master. He responds to God's demands, not by letting the people go, but by oppressing them even further. Verses 6 through 9. The very same day that Moses and Aaron met with him, Pharaoh wasted no time, immediately gives a command to the taskmasters and officers. We'll talk about their positions in a minute. Actually, this might be a good time to do that. Before we look at the command, note that those officers, again, we have taskmasters and we have officers. They represent an authority structure over the Israelites in Egypt, an authority structure that intentionally mirrors the pyramids. And kids, you know what pyramids in Egypt are and their shape. They start wide at the base and they come up to a point sort of triangular in shape. And this is what Pharaoh had set up in Egypt, not only literally with the tombs of the kings, the pharaohs, but even the authority structure of Egypt over the slaves. There on the top of the pyramid, guess who's there? Pharaoh, the strongest man, the most powerful man in all the world, whom the Egyptians considered to be a god. He considered himself to be a god. He is at the top of the pyramid. Beneath him then, going down, are the taskmasters. The taskmasters were Egyptians that Pharaoh had trained to obey his command and to oversee the slaves, and they had that task. And they oversaw the officers of the slaves. Now, the officers were from among the Israelites. They were Israelites that were chosen to be essentially foremen over the slaves, crews of slaves. And, of course, the large crews of slaves were at the very bottom of the pyramid, the very bottom, the Israelites. At the bottom of the pyramid were many slaves, and they were all oppressed for the purpose of serving the one man at the top, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's making it abundantly clear, he is not on earth to serve. He is on earth to be served. He is a God. And so he gives this command, verses 7 through 9, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it. So he says to the taskmasters, he says to the officers under them who are over the slaves, you need to make the work even harder. They now need to go out and gather their own straw to make bricks, but they need to make the same amount of bricks as before. And he says they're idle. Therefore they cry out saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let them, he says, not regard false words. Now bear in mind, he's not ultimately accusing Moses of false words. He is accusing the Lord God of Israel of false words. And that becomes clear in verse 10. We're over against God's word. Pharaoh now places his own word. He says, I am the great king, and this God whom you claim, if he is a God at all, is beneath my feet. He's a God of slaves. I'm the God of the Egyptians. And so verse 10, Moses and Aaron had come to Pharaoh, remember, saying, thus says the Lord. And in response, Pharaoh says in verse 10, thus says Pharaoh. And as a result of Pharaoh's word, the people are scattered throughout the land like sheep without a shepherd, no one to intervene for them. The taskmasters are there, but they only force them to hurry and bark orders at them and beat them. And the children of Israel are oppressed even more miserable in their bondage to Pharaoh. Their lives have never been so hard. And so verses 15 and following, the officers of the children of Israel, remember they're Israelites, but they're foremen over the slaves. They come and they cry out to Pharaoh saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? The officers go to Pharaoh to negotiate. How different their plea than the command of Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, who brought the word of God and says, thus says the Lord. Moses and Aaron came and spoke the word of the Lord. Let my people go. But what do the officers of the children of Israel do? They don't bring God's word. They come and say, let us negotiate with you, Pharaoh. Please make our bondage a little less miserable. And then these words in verse 15 and following, you'll notice how often they identify themselves as Pharaoh's servants. It's really the only way they can even think of themselves, not the children of the Lord God of Israel or of the covenant, but servants of Pharaoh, slaves, not of God, but of Pharaoh, not the seed of Abraham, not the children of promise, not children of the living God, but simply slaves of Pharaoh. And they plead with him for mercy. But of course, Pharaoh shows none. Instead, he accused them again of being idle and lazy. He held them to his command. And then it says the Israelites realized they were in great trouble. Verse 19. They couldn't do the work that Pharaoh had set upon them. It was impossible. And there seems to be no one to deliver them. They've gone to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's not going to help. It's hopeless. And in their hopelessness and under this cruel oppression, what do? Verses 20 to 21, they attack Moses and Aaron. Now that's what it says literally in Hebrew. They attacked them. Now certainly verbally, but perhaps even physically. We don't know. But the Hebrew is they attacked Moses and Aaron. And they call the Lord to judge Moses and Aaron. They call the Lord to judge his spokesmen. They blame them with making them abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh. Moses, Aaron, life was so much better before you came along. Why did you bring this false message of hope? Why did you ever promise deliverance? You haven't delivered at all. You've only made things worse. In fact, you've made things so bad, we're facing imminent death. You've put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh to kill us, they say. Thanks a lot, Moses. Thanks a lot, Aaron. May God judge you both. And you see what Pharaoh has astutely done. He's not only forced the children of Israel into greater bondage, rid them of all hope, they're despairing, but he succeeded in getting the children of Israel to reject the very ones whom God has appointed to deliver them, to reject their deliverer. He's gotten them to reject the very ones who would lead and shepherd them. He's been so successful in his tactics that he has made the sheep hate the shepherd. And even to the point of accusing the shepherd of putting a sword in the hand of their enemy to kill them. It's the wiles of the devil, the wiles of Pharaoh. It's the spirit of Antichrist, how evil really is. Moses and Aaron had simply done the very thing God commanded them to do. And Pharaoh has so turned it around as to blame Moses and Aaron and to make them hated and rejected by the ones they came to save. Now, it's noteworthy that at this point, Moses doesn't respond to the complaints and the accusations and the rejection of the people and the attack of the people. He stands before them at the end of verse 21 in silence, like a sheep before his shears when reviled. He does not revile in return, but instead entrusted himself to the one who judges. And he takes it now to the Lord in prayer. He takes it to the Lord in prayer. Verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me?" Doesn't make any sense to Moses either. Moses can't understand God's dealings with his people. He thought God cared for his people. He thought Israel was God's son, his firstborn son. He thought God had promised to deliver them, to free them, to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. He had good news to bring. Hadn't God sent him to deliver them? But God's done none of that. Moses can't understand what God is doing. "Lord, why did you bring trouble?" 40 years ago, Moses couldn't bear to see one of his Israelite brothers being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster, and he intervened. Now, it's not one Israelite being beaten. They're all being beaten. "Lord, what are you doing? Why did you send me? The people have rejected me. They're in more trouble now than ever before. They're more miserable than they've ever been. Whatever happened to the good news, the tidings of great joy for the people? Lord, why didn't you send someone else?" Moses goes even further yet. Verse 23. "Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." There's accusation in there. If you're the great king, the great shepherd, and these are your sheep, then why this? Are you powerless to save? Too weak to deliver? Have you forgotten grace? Is Pharaoh going to win? Whom will Israel serve? Are your people going to work in bitter bondage under Pharaoh, or will they be set free to worship God in liberty? Who will win this contest? That is what it is, isn't it? A contest between Pharaoh, the God of Egypt, and the Lord God, the God of Israel. And you notice how the contest is framed in Exodus 5. Look at where Moses begins at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 5. He begins in the court of Pharaoh, the court of the God of Egypt. And Pharaoh proves himself in that interaction, in that intercourse, to be hard of heart. He has no compassion. He commands only work, no rest. He authorizes abuse. It begins there, in the court of the God of Egypt. But notice where it ends. The chapter ends with Moses in the court of God, the great king, the true king, the true God, King of kings and Lord of lords. And know as well that while Moses brings the word of the Lord to Pharaoh, notice that he brings his complaints and accusations to God. And notice that while Pharaoh will not listen to Moses, even though he comes with the word of the Lord, God listens to Moses, even though Moses comes with complaints and accusations. Doesn't that tell you anything, something about the heart of God? Now, maybe you've looked ahead to chapter 6. Lord willing, we'll look at that next Sunday. But in chapter 6, you find that the Lord proves himself to be everything that Pharaoh is not. He will prove himself to be tenderhearted, compassionate, abundant in mercy. He proves himself to be truly the only one who can give his people rest. Rest for their weary souls, rest for those who have worked hard and long and been oppressed under cruel taskmasters with bitter bondage. The God of Egypt is a tyrant. The Lord God of Israel is no tyrant. There is no cruelty or harshness with him. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and in truth, showing mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Of course, he is just. So how does he maintain his justice in the punishment of sin and yet forgive sinners? Well, he does it by sending his own son, his only begotten son. He gives his own son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see already here in Exodus 5 how much greater our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is when compared to Moses, the mediator of the old. Here is Moses at the end of chapter 5, rejected by men, and therefore crying out to the Lord and even blaming and accusing the Lord, asking the Lord, "Why have you sent me?" But Jesus, the mediator of the new, comes knowing that he will be rejected and blamed and accused, and never saying, "Send someone else," but saying, "I have come to do your will." He knows why he came, to save sinners. He came to give rest to the weary, to lay down his life for the very ones who rejected him and esteemed him not. He came to bind up our wounds and to take the stripes that were to fall upon us to himself. Think again of that pyramid structure. Pharaoh at the top, to be served by many slaves at the bottom. And you see what Jesus has done. He takes that pyramid and he turns it upside down. He places himself at the bottom to serve sinners. He takes on the form of a slave and bears not only the stripes and the beatings, but the bitter and shameful death of the cross, the death of a slave. Pharaoh demands that he be served by slaves. Jesus came as a slave to serve and to make us sons, to give us the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the truth is, we need deliverance every bit as much as Israel's of old needed deliverance. Because we learn that by nature, we are in fact in bondage ourselves, in bondage to a cruel taskmaster, in bondage to sin. And sin as a taskmaster is always demanding more and more and giving less and less. Often in our sin, we do what the children of Israel did here. Even though our sin makes us miserable, we can hardly think of ourselves as ever being anything but slaves to sin. And so instead of crying out to God for deliverance from sin, from its guilt and from its power, we do like the officers of Israel did. We negotiate with it. We make arrangements with it to make perhaps our misery a little less. But Jesus came not to make our misery a little less. He came to bring us freedom and liberty, to make us sons. He's the great deliverer. He didn't just ease your misery a little. He gives you life abundantly. But we must understand that deliverance doesn't always come in the way we might expect it, does it? Or on the timetable we might expect. The children of Israel had heard the good news of deliverance. They believed that good news, and they even worshiped God for that good news. And then things got worse, and their bondage got heavier, and their misery grew worse. and their lives were worse, and they had to learn, as we all do, that sometimes things get worse before they get better. Have you ever felt as if it would be perhaps easier to just give in to sin? Just give in to it and live as a pagan in this fallen world, rather than to fight sin, to fight the world, to fight the flesh and the devil. Here is Moses in Exodus 5 doing exactly what God commanded him to do. But as one author put it, doing what God commanded him to do, but hardly living the victorious life. The Christian life is hard. And what are we to do in those times when it seems things are getting worse because we are a Christian, not better? Worse because we're following Christ. What are we to do? Well, we are to do as Moses does, to take it to the Lord in prayer, but not as he does accusing the Lord, but to take it to the Lord and to remember his promises, remember who he is, to go on believing and trusting and standing on the promises of God, to walk by faith and not by sight, looking to Jesus. Because that old taskmaster of sin is not going to let us go easily, just as Pharaoh was not going to let the people of Israel go easily. But God is still God. He is still the victor. He will still have his people. And he will have his people set free. And he will give his people rest. And so your toil now, well, it's but for a little while. And when it seems long and hard and bitter, remember the lesson that God is teaching Moses. And God is teaching Aaron and the children of Israel the lesson that he's teaching you and me. And that lesson is very simply, God's hand is mighty to save. And those whom he saves to the uttermost. Hope in God, for we shall yet praise him, the help of our countenance and our God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are so grateful that you are not like us, and even greater than Moses. And we're grateful that you have condescended to come to sinners like us and to save and to deliver. And we thank you for your grace and love. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that you would help us more and more to think of ourselves not as slaves to sin, but as children of God. We thank you that we are held forever in your mighty hand, and we pray that you'd give us grace and strength to press on. And no matter what comes, looking always to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.